Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I also kind of had this Jesus is my self-help guy. That I've got my plans, my desires, and my goals for my life. And if those get in jeopardy, I need to bring Jesus in to help those happen. Jesus is my co-pilot kind of thing. I'm the pilot, but Jesus, I'm so thankful you're my co-pilot. And if I get in trouble, Jesus, take the wheel. That was really my heart and my attitude.
Following Jesus means full surrender. We give our life completely over to Him and to His will. That may sound scary to you because we like to be in control of our lives. We want what we want. But what Jesus has for us is so much better. His love, His will, His purpose. With more on the freedom and joy that comes from truly living for Jesus, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with Luke 14, 15 through 35.
In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, there's this great vision of Christ in chapter 1, and then in chapters 2 and 3, there's seven letters to seven churches. Each of these letters have commendations. I have you guys do this. This is good. Condemns them, but I have this against you. And if you overcome, this is what you're going to receive. All these letters follow this same pattern. And to Ephesus, he said, I have this for you. You guys love the word of God. You test those who are false prophets and you found them to be liars. The church at Ephesus loved doctrine. They loved being right. They loved being on the right side of the word of God. And whenever I do a study or read that passage in the second chapter of Revelation, I find myself thinking of Calvary Chapel. And I'm not just talking about Calvary Chapel Tucson, I'm talking about Calvary Chapel in general. Because Calvary Chapel started out of the hippie movement. And there's this great expression of love towards God in the very beginning of Calvary Chapel. And if you've ever never watched a documentary on the Jesus movement, I think there's a new one out, What God Has Wrought, which has Chuck Smith in it and talks about the foundations of Chuck Smith and beginning Calvary Chapel. But over the years, and because of Chuck, we want solid doctrine. We do not want to believe something that is wrong. We want to test those who say they are prophets, and we have found them to be liars, and we're not going to follow them. And we are committed to having right and proper doctrine and the word of God being our authority. He went on to say to them, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. And so he says, remember, return and repent. Do your first works again, or I'm going to remove your candlestick. In the first chapter, the Son of Man, this great vision of Jesus, is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. So he's saying his presence is in the church. These seven churches are the seven candlesticks, and his presence is in the church. And he's saying, even if a church is doctrinally sound, but doesn't have love, I will not stay at that church. I will not have my presence there. And if he's saying that to the church, then how does that apply to our lives as individuals? If we don't have that deep, abiding love for Christ. And so Jesus uses this method to speak to us of the love that we have for him. And then he says in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we have a cross gobo on the back wall. We have a cross behind me. I love having a cross I look at when I preach, by the way. Just reminds me of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. But this was before a cross was ever a religious symbol. A cross was brutal and hideous. A cross was not identified with Christians, but was identified with the Romans, and identified with the Romans' desire to torture someone so badly that it would stop any other rebellions. They would crucify people that were involved in treason. They would crucify people for all kinds of things. The Romans loved to do it. But treason was one of the main reasons to crucify people because it would put down other rebellions. If you crucified thousands of people, this happened in 70 AD when they finally broke through and took Jerusalem. They crucified, Josephus tells us, they ran out of wood to be able to crucify people. They crucified so many people. And so Jesus says, pick up your cross. That would invoke a much different feeling than it evokes for us. For us, it's like, yeah, I have my cross on my, you know, necklace, my cross earring, my cross tattoo. But it's a torture instrument. And when you pick up your cross, your life is done. You are saying, I'm not going to live for myself anymore, but I'm going to follow Jesus. When I was 13 years old, someone led me in a sinner's prayer and I became a Christian. It was very genuine. I was transformed. I changed. I suddenly wanted to do what God wanted me to do. I wanted to read the Bible. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to learn more. I had a hunger for God. All of that was true. But during that time frame in my life, I also kind of had this Jesus is my self-help guy, that I've got my plans, my desires, and my goals for my life. And if those get in jeopardy, I need to bring Jesus in to help those happen. Jesus is my co-pilot kind of thing. I'm the pilot, but Jesus, I'm so thankful you're my co-pilot. And if I get in trouble, Jesus, take the wheel. That was really my heart and my attitude, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. When I was 18 years old, I was attending an Assembly of God church, a good church, a good pastor, a good teacher, I'll put it that way. And he had an affair with his secretary. And I saw firsthand scandal in a church and how that could really devastate a church. And I said, I'm done. If this is what Christianity is about, I'm not following it. I'm not doing it anymore. Now, I had problems in my own life. Had I had things the way they should be, I would not have walked away from God. So I'm not blaming that event for me walking away. That's simply the catalyst which I walked away from. And I can tell you that God came and got me. He took a year, but Jesus left the 99 and came after me. And if there's anything I know as I stand before you today, is that Jesus came and got me. And I have no question of his love, his desire for me, because he came and got me. He took me through it to come and get me, and he came and got me. And on the night that I recommitted my life to the Lord, which was a year later, I was away from him for a year, this is the prayer I prayed. I heard a song on the radio and I was moved by it and I was ready to come back to him. And when I got ready for bed and I crawled in bed, and then I prayed this prayer. Lord, okay, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. I'm ready to now live for you. What's really funny about that recommitment prayer is that I was thinking, no longer what I want, this great thing of what I want, and now, whatever you want. You just send me to Venezuela to go pastor some, you know, village somewhere, I'll do it, whatever you want from me. What I didn't know is that I was giving up so little to gain so much without even eternity coming into the thought yet. And I do believe that that's what he's saying here, that you have to say, I'm no longer living for me. And I wonder how many Christians really hear this message today. Oftentimes, sermons are crafted to make them all about the individual. We'll read a story even of Jesus on the cross, and all of a sudden the application is, are you being crucified in your workplace today? Are people coming after you? Are people, you know, scourging you? And everything, every application is about an individual and we're ignoring what the real application to the text is. So the real text here is, are you living your life for you? Or are you living your life for Christ? Are you willing to lay it down and to take your cross and follow him? And I think we should all not answer right off the top of our heads. I think that we shouldn't just go, yeah, you know, I'm giving everything to Christ, but really evaluate it. Really ask him, show me, Lord, reveal to me. Because sin's pretty deceptive. Hebrews tells us that we can get caught up in the deceptiveness of sin. And so may the Lord reveal to us whether or not we have genuinely given our lives wholeheartedly to him. There's a passage that says, if God kills me tomorrow, I'll serve him today. That's the kind of commitment we're supposed to have. I'm not following God so he can do things for me in the future. If he kills me tomorrow, I'm living for him today because he's my Savior and he's my God. And may my life be consumed for him. So he goes on to say here, for which of you intending to build a tower? And he's going to talk about counting the cost now. So you're going to lay your life down. You want to count the cost. You got to know what you're getting into. So he says, for which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not set down first and consider with he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while he is still a great way off, he will send a delegation and ask for conditions of peace. In other words, if you've been coming to church and you're interested in Christ and you're ready to give your life to the Lord, you need to know what he's asking you. He's asking that you lay your life down, that you stop living for your goals, your desires, and your plans, and you pick up whatever God's goals, God's desires, and God's plans for you are, and you live for him. And if you can't do that, then don't start. Know that's what's asked of you. Don't be like the guy that built a building. Remember when my daughter lived in Orlando, we would go down there, we'd go by the freeway. There was one giant skyscraper that was half built. We went to visit them probably, five or six times in 7 years, maybe more than that actually. But you drive down the freeway and there's just a half done building. And every time you drive by, I wonder what that's about. Wonder why why they're not working on that building. Wonder, that's what God doesn't want your life to be. He wants you to know upfront what is asked of you. And as Christians, if somehow that love has waned, that you would consider it. Now, he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. Again, he's being very direct with you. You have to forsake all you have. Now, we know that that doesn't mean like the rich young ruler who he asked to sell all you've got and come follow me and you will have riches in heaven, he tells him. But the rich young ruler leaves sad because he's rich. The New Testament tells us how we are to address people who have money. He says, tell those who are rich among you not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but be willing to share. So if you're rich, be generous. Don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. Make sure you trust completely and totally in God. But you are not to live for your bank account. You aren't to live for your retirement. You aren't to live for whatever car you might have or house you may have or whatever level in life you're at where you find your identity. Our identity is now to be shifted and living for Christ. And that's why we forsake it all. That's why we say, I'm not going to live for this anymore, but I am now going to live for Christ. And that's what he expects of each one of us. And so he tells one final parable, and it's connected. He says, salt is good. That's how Jesus starts this little parable. Salt is good. And salt in the ancient world was especially good because there was no way for you to refrigerate your food. In their day, you would butcher an animal, you would cook whatever you could cook right away, and then you would rub salt on it. And the characteristic of salt is that it kills bacteria. It kills germs. So you rub salt on your meat, you get a good heavy coating of it, you hang it out, let it dry out with that salt in there. Salt will permeate the meat. It actually goes into the meat and will keep the meat from going into corruption. So salt is good. It stops corruption. Now here's the thing. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We understand that analogy very well. And he says, and you are the salt of the earth. We stop corruption. We who have been called by Christ, it's like we've been rubbed into this world so that we affect the world around us. If you think that the world is in a bad place now, take all the Christians out of the world, which one day will happen, by the way, but take all the Christians out of the world and you'll realize we stopped corrosion. That's what we do. So he says, salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor. Now, the science of salt, I'm going to not say that joke. All, you know, there's jokes that come out and it's like, no, no, no. So the science of salt is that it's an element and it can't lose its flavor, but it can be contaminated. We have fresh salt in our day, but in their day, it could be contaminated by all kinds of things. And if you would rub that contaminated salt on your meat, there were problems. So you wanted to make sure you had good salt. And if you found out that your salt was contaminated, then you had to get rid of it. So he says, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land or the dunghill. It's not fit for the land because if you salt a field, you kill all the plants on it. One of the things that enemies would do when they would take over another country is they would salt certain areas. because they just wanted to destroy the land. They didn't want to leave it for them, so they salted it. Israel, the entire nation of Israel, was salted by the Turks in about 400 years ago. They took it was during the Crusades, they took control of it, and they salted as much of the land as they possibly could. Now, after a while, the salt is diluted and it runs off and you can grow things on it again, but it takes a long time to do that. So contaminated salt, you couldn't just go out and throw it in the yard. It's not fit for the land because it still has the properties of salt that will still kill your plants. And it's not fit for the dunghill either. You say, well, why not the dunghill? Well, let's use a different word. It's not fit for manure either. So they would take their dunghill, they would use it as manure, just like we do today. And so if you threw your salt on the dunghill, you contaminated your manure, and now things wouldn't grow because the salt in it would kill it. So it's not fit for the land or the dunghill, so it's thrown out. And in another place, Jesus says, to be trodden underfoot. Why is this salt that's contaminated trodden underfoot? Because they threw it on their roads. In order to keep plants from growing on their roads, they would take out their salt and they would throw it on the roads. Now, salt was so important in their day that for hundreds of years, the salary of a Roman soldier was paid in salt. And the word salary actually comes from the word salt. So that gives you an idea how important it is. So what Jesus is saying to us is that if we somehow are corrupted, what good are we? We're not talking about what good are we for going to heaven. We're talking about what good are we here? If we lose our ability to stop corruption in this world, then we're good for nothing but to be cast out. We aren't doing what Christians are supposed to do. So not only having a love for God is incredibly important, but being called to be light and being salt in this world is incredibly important. And you do affect people around you as a Christian. Maybe sometimes you hear that. They'll say things like, I was going to tell that joke, but you know, whatever, Sharon's here. I can't tell that joke now because she's here. Or with me, when someone cusses and they're with me, they know I'm a pastor, and they cuss or take the Lord's name in vain. And I never say to them, listen, excuse me, that's my God, you offended me. I never say that. So when they take God's name in vain, they look at me and they go, oh, I'm so sorry. I say this, it's not me you've got to worry about. And I say it just like that. I want them to know, the one you're taking his name in vain, I got nothing to do to you, but not me you got to worry about. You got to worry about him. But we do have that ability to be able to stop the corruption from taking place. So that what this tells us is that we can evaluate, or we should evaluate, and may we each do that today, our commitment level. Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Has the love of someone, the love of our children, become greater than the love of God? And if we say yes, then we need to do what he said in Ephesians. We remember the things we did at first. We return to those first things and we repent. Repent is to change, is to pivot and to change your mind. So you say, I want to love God. God, help me to love you. I'm sorry that my love has grown cold. I want that passion for you. I want to love you with everything we've got. We know Jesus said, if you ask anything according to my will, I'll do it for you. We know it's God's will for you to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when you ask him, it's according to his will, and God will answer that. And may we find ourselves just with that new, fresh desire and commitment towards him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much as we are able to take time to look at this passage and consider our level of commitment. And Lord, we are thankful that the nation of Israel is being restored. And we see that restoration even happening today. We look forward to when they will be completely restored to you. And speak to us, reveal to us where our desire, our passion has grown cold, that we might have a fervency for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a few minutes. And I'm not going to do an altar call today for a recommitment of a love for God. I could, but I don't want to do that. If you, like me, are questioning whether or not your love is what it used to be or whether it's grown cold at all, then deal with that now quietly with you and him. Here you are in church, he's spoken to you. Ask him to give you a great passion. Ask him to not let anything get in the way. Reveal to you what you can do to change that. But I do want to talk to those of you who have never made a commitment to Christ. You've never invited him in. So the Bible tells us that if you receive him, he gives you the right to become a child of God. He'll actually adopt you into his family as a child of God if you say to him, I want you. Lord, I want you in my life. I receive you. It goes on to say that you will be born not of the will of men, but of the will of God. You were born in the flesh when you were born the first time, but you will be born of the Spirit. And the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so you have to have your spirit brought to life in order to inherit the kingdom of God. So the transformation that happens is that your spirit comes to life, and all of a sudden you're interested in spiritual things. You're interested in God. You want to now live for him as you have invited him in, and you've received forgiveness for your sins. Told in the Old Testament that God would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. God took your sins, your iniquity, and he will put them on Christ if you invite him in today. If you don't give him that invitation, he won't come in. If you say, I don't want you in my life, Jesus, he won't force his way in. But if you receive him, he'll come in and he'll transform you and change you. And you will begin then to live for him. No longer your plans, your desires, but now whatever God plans and whatever God desires. And I do wonder, what does God have planned for you? What does God want for you? So if you're here today and you would like to receive Jesus, I'm going to ask you to do something simple. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. By raising your hand, you're saying, I want Christ in my life. I want to invite him in and I want to live for him. Lift up your hand now. Lift it up high so I can see it. I want to take time to acknowledge your hand. God bless you, sir. Right there by the aisle. Hand went up immediately. God bless you, ma'am. That's great. Out in the pavilion there, ma'am and sir, in the pavilion as well. God bless you there under the balcony. That's awesome. Anyone else? God bless you, sir, up in the balcony. And God bless you, both of you guys down here underneath the balcony off to my left. That's great. God bless you, sir. That's awesome. God bless you out in the pavilion again. And right here. Yep, ma'am. God bless you. All right. You can put your hands down. And if somehow I missed your hand, God didn't miss it. God knows your commitment. I would like everyone, and if you're online, you don't have to raise your hand. I'd like you to pray this prayer if you want to give your life to Christ as well. But I would like everyone, including those who raised their hand, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know my sin separates me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life and I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible. And that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.